Yes, it's a summary, sort of précis, of the parasha. Have you ever promised something and failed to keep it? This parashah warns us to be very careful. Instead of a promise, in a sense it indicates that we should say, I hope I can. I hope I can. And here, the laws of verbal vows are discussed, including the annulment of vows. A person who obligates with a vow is required in faith to fulfill that promise or vow. Under certain conditions, as we've read, a husband or father can annul vows made by his wife and daughter. A patriarchal thing. Next, very interesting portion, the Israelites are ordered to take revenge on those nasty Midianites that we read about last week and the week before for leading Israelite men into sin. A 12,000 strong army led by Phinehas goes to war against them. And despite the Midianites laughing their heads off at the titchy size of the army, they were smashed. And all the male Midianites were killed, along with Balaam and Midian's five kings. The women, children, and booty, however, are taken to the Israelite camp. Moses is enraged that these women have been spared. They were the chief culprits, the ones who seduced the Israelites, encouraged idol worship, and brought a deadly plague on us. And so all males and females who were involved in that seduction plan were killed after all. The Israelite soldiers who had had contact with corpses in the battle were then told how to purify themselves from ritual impurity. They were also told how to keep kosher the food utensils, which were among the spoils of the battle. All those spoils were then equally divided between the soldiers and indeed the greater community who hadn't been scrapping at all. Very generous. Eleazar the high priest got a tithe of 1/500th from the soldiers' share, and the Levites got 1/50th from the community share. And now the army officers were so happy that not a single Israelite had been killed in battle that for that miracle they gave the tabernacle all the plundered gold jewelry. And finally, the tribes of Reuben and Gad had many cattle. They saw that east of the Jordan, in the presently conquered lands of Sichon and Og, the pasture was brilliant. They asked Moses if they could stay where they were. Moses exploded. He said they were no better than those craven spies who had come back from spying out the Canaanite lands years ago and had discouraged all the Israelites from going into the promised land decades before. The Reubenites and Gadites made a promise. You see the point? The promise. They made a promise that they would go across to the west of Jordan, do all the fighting with the rest of the tribes, and then they would come back to Sichon and Og to their families and children who stayed behind. Moses accepted the offer. And so Reuben and Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh settled on the east bank of the Jordan. And I think it was an excellent parashah. Thank you.
Let's say, two for the price of one. One of the most curious and perplexing aspects of the incident at Baal Peor, of the story of Balaam and Balak, is the Torah's apparent and paradoxical distinctions or conflations, whatever the case may be, between Moabites and Midianites. First slide. This is evident from the very first paragraph of Parashat Balak. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amori. Moab was very afraid of them because there were so many of them. Moab was overcome with dread because of the people of Israel. So Moab said to the leaders of Midian, "This horde will lick up everything around us the way an ox licks up grass in the field." When we read through this portion, it's very easy to be confused. Just who are the Midianites and the Moabites? Are they different people or are they one and the same, interchangeable? The confusion is perpetuated in the, or apparent confusion is perpetuated in the next verse where we read, "Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. And moreover, in calling upon Balaam to help him, we are further told that he dispatched," quote, "the leaders of Moab and Midian, taking payment for divining, and came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Balaam said to them, 'Stay here tonight, and I will bring you back whatever answer Adonai tells me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." But I thought princes of Midian were there as well. What happened to them? It's not mentioned. Are they one and the same people then? Or are they different? What happened to the princes of Midian? Interestingly, once Balaam heads off to Balak, references in the narrative to Midianites dry up altogether. This is the last time we hear about Midianites for a long time in the narrative. And so we read, "Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." In Bamidbar 22:36, we read that when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab at the Arnon border. And moreover, in Bamidbar 24, Balaam prophesied that, quote, "Israel would crush the corners of Moab and destroy all descendants of Shet because of the hiring of Balaam to curse the Jewish people." And following this curse, we learn in Bamidbar 25 verse 1 that, quote, "Israel stayed at Shittim, and there the people began whoring with the women of Moab." Where did all the Midianites go? And that seems clear enough. According to 25 verse 1, it was the women of Moab that interloped with the Israelite men. However, in chapter 25, verse 6, we're told then that, quote, "A man from Israel came by bringing to his family a woman from Midian." Suddenly the Midianites have appeared again. And in verse 16, Adonai tells Moshe, quote, "Treat the Midianim as enemies and attack them." Hold on a second, what about the Moabites? But Bamidbar 31 picks up the narrative. Adonai said to Moshe, "On behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on the Midianim." But it was the Moabite women that did it. What follows is an account of the genocidal war against Midian, in which all the Midianite men, males, are killed in battle, but the Midianite women and children were spared. And it says they fought against Midian as Adonai had ordered Moshe and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the others who were slain, Evi, Rekem, Tsur, Hur, and Reva, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The people of Israel came, took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as booty all their cattle, flocks, and other goods. When Moshe discovered that the women were still alive, he said, "You let the women live? Why, these are the ones that seduced you." Yet remember, it said that they whored with the women of Moab. And he declared, therefore, that all the virgin girls were to be kept alive, but the rest, all the male children, were to be executed. How were these virgins distinguished from the rest? The Midrash proposes a lie detector test. "Every female child, you shall stand before the holy crown, the gold frontlet of the high priest, and cross-examine her. And whoever has slept with a man, her face will pale. And whoever has not slept with a man, her face will blush like a fire. And you shall spare." That's how the Midrash suggests they discovered who was guilty of sleeping with a man. The virgins that were thus spared were kept as wives or concubines by the Israelite men. And therefore they became part of the lineage of the Jewish people. How then is it that somewhat paradoxically later we also read that Moshe prohibited mixed marriages with Moabites? No Ammoni or Moabi may enter the assembly of Adonai, nor may any of his descendants down to the 10th generation ever enter the assembly of Adonai, because they did not supply you with food and water when you were on the road after leaving Egypt, and because they hired Bilam, the son of Beor, from Petor in Aram Naharaim to put a curse on you. But I thought Balak was king of Moab. But Adonai your God would not listen to Balaam. Rather, Adonai your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Adonai your God loved you. So you are never to seek their peace or well-being as long as you live. If you read through the narrative, it's easily confused. Moabites or Midianites or both? Are they the same people or are they different people? Why is this interchangeability going on all the time? If the Moabites are really the Midianim, and vice versa, how then could Moshe forbid Moabites from being part of the Jewish people when already tens of thousands of Midianite women spared from the war have become the wives and concubines of Israelite men? They're already there. And moreover, as Bemimba 31 verse 40 demonstrates, a small number of these had been dedicated to Adonai's service in and around the Mishkan. A few hundred were part of the Mishkan, serving the needs of the tabernacle. They were dedicated to the Lord. Midianite women. Indeed, given all of this, how do we further explain that Moshe himself was married to Zipporah, a Midianite daughter of Yitro, the priest of Midian? It's like the Archbishop of Canterbury in Midian. You know, he's married to her, his daughter. And how do we account for the fact that his own children, Gershom and Eliezer, would therefore have been banned? Very confusing, it seems. And how do we explain the fact that a whole book in our sacred writings celebrates not only the faith of a young Moabite woman called Ruth, but her marriage to Boaz, an Israelite man, and that she became the great-grandmother of Israel's great king, David, and they're also a ancestor of Messiah? There are so many questions that we ask that arise from this text. So much to chew on. So many apparently contradictory things. But what we do is we chew on Scripture, don't we? In beginning to chew, we should first note that few have actually proposed that Moab and Midian are exactly the same people. And to the contrary, the predominant Talmudic explanation of the identity of the Moabites and Midianites is that these are two separate peoples who, afraid of Israel's threat, joined together to wage war. Now, this approach is epitomized by this following Talmudic statement. It is like the case of two dogs that were fighting with one another. A wolf attacked one of them, and the other thought, if I do not come to his aid, the wolf will kill him today, and tomorrow he will attack me. For a similar reason, Moab joined with Midian. You know what Churchill said about Soviet Russia? If Hitler invaded hell, I would at least make sympathetic remarks to the devil in the House of Commons. My enemy's enemy is my enemy. Is my friend, sorry, not my enemy, it's my friend. The interchangeability of Moab with Midian in the text is therefore, according to the traditional Talmudic point of view, that because these two peoples were operating as one against the Jewish people, and that explains why it flips from one to the other. Because they're not one people, they're two peoples. Rashi, in the 16th century, wrote that the king of Moab consulted the Midianites because he knew Moshe spent a period of his life in Midian, and he wanted to learn more about the leader of the Israelites. The elders of Midian chose to not only advise the king of Moab, but joined forces with him in the campaign to seduce the Israelite men. Well, on the one hand, This explanation makes it easier to read the text without raising source-related questions. It does have some issues. The first being that if both Moabites and Midianites work hand in glove, as we've seen the Torah notes, both Moabite and Midianite princes are involved. They go to Balaam. Both the women of Moab and Midian are supposed to have whored with the Israelite men. Then why is vengeance only meted out against Midian? Take vengeance on the Midianim. Well, what about the Moabites? Balak was the one who made the first move to call Balaam to curse Israel. So why were the Midianites apparently to be wiped out, while the Moabites were forbidden to become part of the Jewish people? Why the disparity of judgment? Especially when we've said Balak, king of Moab, was the instigator of everything. If they acted hand in glove, why are they treated differently? The explanation of one Talmudic story is that God told Moshe to spare Moab and annihilate only the Midianim because he wanted to preserve the land of Moab for the birth of Ruth, the virtuous ancestor of King David. I think it's a bit far-fetched, but that is a Talmudic explanation of why the Midianites are annihilated and the Moabites survive. However, according to modern scholars, this whole narrative of Midian and Moab is evidence of the existence of different Israelite source traditions that were edited together, perhaps by Jeremiah or by Ezra, around the time of the Babylonian exile. The fact that the Torah was potentially expertly compiled from up to 4 or 5 different source traditions, in fact, helps to explain many apparent anomalies in the texts. From simple explanations, for example, such as why Moshe's father-in-law is given 3 different names in the Torah: Yitro, Hovav, and Reuel. Is referred to 3 times, but with 3 different names. Is that because they're 3 different individuals, or are they the same individual with 3 different names? Did he have 3 different names? Or was it 3 different source traditions referring to the same man? The evidence that the Torah is perhaps compiled from separate sources, we're told, is right there before our eyes if you would just look closer. This would explain why there are differences in the accounts of creation in Bereshit 1 and 2, for example. Why the flood narrative has slightly different accounts of pairs of animals coming in, and then 7 pairs of animals coming in. Why a raven is sent out, and then a dove is sent out. Why the first 4 books, although ostensibly written by Moshe, are not delivered in the first person. And why Devarim reports Moshe's words, quote, from the other side of the Jordan. Obviously when Moses is dead. And while the Torah refers to historical events that belong to much later periods of the kings that they could not possibly have known about. Indeed, it's indisputable that the Torah itself is aware of and cites other source materials, such as the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Bamidbar 21, verses 14 to 15, it is aware in itself, internally, of other sources. With the benefit of modern literary analysis, scholars such as Richard Friedman have been able to identify various source traditions that make up any given text in the Torah. And he suggests that the various apparently interchangeable references to Moabites and Midianites in the present portion are evidence of this expert interweaving, as we've said, perhaps by Ezra or by Jeremiah, of different ancient Israelite source traditions into one readable narrative text. According to Friedman, the narrative of Baal Peor begins with one source tradition, the one that's usually called J, the Yahwist, because this source tradition loves the Tetragrammaton, in which the Moabites are the ones who start to act against Israel. And then the text switches to another, which they call P, due to it being written by priests, Aaronic priests, in which the Midianites are the ones that are primarily at fault and the Moabites are no longer mentioned. And significantly, this priestly text often exhibits a little bit of lukewarmness or even occasional antipathy towards Moshe, owing to, as it's suggested, apparent contemporary tensions between Kohanim descended from Aaron and some Levitical priests who were descended from Moshe. In the present text, it is notable that the supposed J source refers to Moab throughout and ends the narrative with Moshe being the one who's taking dramatic steps to punish Israel's sinners, commanding, quote, each man kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. But the other source, it is suggested by way of contrast, refers not to Moabites, but to Midianites, and has Pinchas, an Aaronic priest, descended not from Moses, but from Aaron, stopping the plague by killing Cosby, the Midianite princess. It's suggested that subtle criticism of Moshe's actions or his inaction is evident in this identification of the Midianites as opposed to Moabites, because Moshe's wife was a Midianite. Therefore, the ancestor of this competing group of priests who were descended from Moshe. If Friedman is right, then the retelling of the story of Baal Peor in the different source traditions, and not just this particular story, was very much coloured by the sectarian politics of the late kingdom of Israel and Judah. As fascinating as all that is, whichever way we look at the text, we're still left with profound questions. First, on the personal level, we must ask, how did Moshe feel about everything that was happening? After all, Moshe had been afforded sanctuary by Midianites, according to Shemot, isn't he? When he'd fled from Pharaoh and he'd married into the Midianites, when Zipporah became his wife and Yitro, the priest of Midian, became his father-in-law, and when his two sons, who were half Midianite, were born to him. How did Moshe feel about the Moabites and Midianites under Balak seeking Israel's destruction? This was, in a way, his extended family. He was married to a Midianite. How did he feel about the Midianite women seducing the Israelite men, seeking them to draw them away from the worship of Hashem? Because he was married to one. And how did he feel about Hashem's instructions to annihilate this whole people to which he was connected in family? Did he feel betrayed by these Midianites? And does this account perhaps for these instructions to kill all the women and children? Is this the response of an angry man, a bitter man? And what about the ban on the Moabites? No Moabi may enter the assembly of Adonai. How did he feel about this ban on Moabites when his own family would, depending upon the provenance of these people, have been prohibited? When his own family relationships would have been prohibited? Indeed, what do we make of this ban when, according to one source, Yitro didn't depart the Israelite camp, but continued to serve as Israel's eyes and ears in the desert? And his descendants are noted in the book of Yehoshua as having a portion in the land. So many questions arise from this text, many of them perhaps, as far as we know now, unanswerable. We need more information. At the very least, the portion, I would suggest, challenges our black and white notions of human beings, of peoples. It's easy to stereotype and condemn whole peoples, all religions, while failing to see the complexity, difference, and humanity that lies within. Fear causes us to speak in stereotypes and generalizations. Some of you might be old enough to remember that during the war, the Second World War, not the Falklands, the Second World War, it was said the only good German is a dead German. Or the only good Japanese is a dead Japanese. And I remember during my academic studies reading through the mass observation reports from the period, that period of time, they were the first kind of like polling organization. And it was put to them, what should be done with the Germans after the discovery of the concentration camps? And so many people said, just kill the lot, get rid of them all, finish the job. Because they thought all Germans are guilty, all Germans are Nazis, all Germans are responsible, kill the lot. And yet we must ask, what about the Sophie Scholls, the White Rose movement, the resistance movement, the good Germans that resisted? What about the, I can't say this correctly, I was hoping Ayumi would be here. Yeah, Chiuni Sugiharas in Japan. He's helped save nearly 6,000 Jews. He was Japanese. The complexities of identity are what comes up also from our portion. And this tells us that if you look at Moshe's conflicted family relations, that the Moabites are part of us, and we are part of the Moabites, that the Midianites are part of us. They saved tens of thousands of Midianite women, and they married in. And it should teach us, therefore, that we should be beware of making sweeping generalizations. Because the reality is that we are in them and they are in us. Today we witness the great irony, perhaps, of many contemporary Americans, children of immigrants and immigrants and immigrants, negatively stereotyping present-day immigrants, saying we don't want any more immigrants. Isn't that always the case? One immigrant population gets settled. Oh, we don't want any more immigrants. We don't want these immigrants. It was okay for us to immigrate, but we don't want those immigrants. Neither are we in this country innocent as regards to being citizens of a nation whose empire once covered a quarter of the earth. We went everywhere colonizing, but who now resent the presence here of those who come to us from that former empire. We don't want them. And we can speak disparagingly of the Muslims, the Welsh.
The Welsh.
Don't we? We can speak so easily of the Muslims or, you know, the French, as if all French people are the same. As if all Muslims are the same, as if all people would speak of the Jews. Well, hold on a second. If you know anything about Judaism, you know that we're a million and one different flavors. To quote from The Life of Brian, you are all individuals. We're all unique. To speak of people as homogenous, stereotype blocks is, I think, what comes up from our portion. The Midianites, the Moabites. And yet, and this is what brings these bans and genocidal wars. Kill the Midianites, as if all Midianites are guilty. Don't let the Moabites in, as if all Moabites are bad and guilty. And yet, we have the Book of Ruth. We find a riposte to these sweeping bans and sweeping commands of destruction in the Book of Ruth, which stands as some kind of counterbalance. Because the Book of Ruth teaches us not all Moabites are the same. Not all Moabites are guilty. We have to take people, I think the Book of Ruth teaches us, on an individual basis. You may think all Moabites are bad, but what about this one? And then what about that one? And then what about that one? I think what comes from our portion is it's easy to stereotype, easy to make generalizations, to condemn whole peoples or faiths or religions, but actually all human beings are made in the image of God. Devarim finds fault with, bans, and annihilates Moabites and Midianites. But the book of Ruth says, this one. What about this one? And perhaps that's the way that this portion speaks to us best in these present days. Amen.
Amen.